Thank you, Andy. Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you again. Now, once upon a time, a very long time ago, before Pauline and I had Rachel and David, before we were even married, we were on a train travelling to see Pauline's parents in South Wales. And as we looked out of the carriage at the passing countryside, and no, that isn't southern England, but it serves for the purposes, we wondered for a moment what it would look like if we were the designers and creators of everything we saw around us. For a start, I thought, I don't think trees would be anything near as beautiful as they really are, because I would probably have designed their branches and leaves with very angular geometric shapes. Would you like to live in a world like that? Probably not. You see, in our own small way, we were appreciating the beauty of creation, and we were admiring God's handiwork and discovering that the variety of shape and size and colour and texture in creation points us to a God whose thoughts and imagination are way, way beyond ours. And in doing so, we were growing in our understanding of God. Isaiah expressed a similar sentiment in this way in Isaiah 55, when he was appealing to Israel to turn back to God. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways," declares the Lord. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Now, to start with, that's an amazing early description and understanding of what geographers now call the hydrological cycle, or the water cycle, to you and me. But more importantly, that was Isaiah observing creation and drawing conclusions about what it tells him about God. That just as water soaks the earth and returns to the heavens and soaks the earth again and causes plants to grow and flourish, so God's word to the people he loves will achieve the purposes for which he sent it. It will cause them to grow. It will cause us to grow. And our reading in Psalm 19 shows quite clearly that King David had a similar experience of God speaking to him through his creation. Let's look at some of what he finds. Verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." We saw some of those pictures on the video that Andy put up for us earlier on. How many of you have ever looked at the night sky, especially if you've been to one of those dark sky reserves, and been reminded of David's words in Psalm 8? "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them." Have you ever looked at the stars in the sky and thought, crumbs, they are thousands and millions of light years away. The universe is vast, and God cares for me? That's what David was saying there. How many of you looking at creation and looking at the heavens are reminded of the creation story in Genesis and are amazed by the fact that the creation of the whole of the rest of the universe, the whole of the rest of this amazing universe, is summed up in 5 short words. Very short words, just 18 letters in the English language. "He also made the stars." That's the whole of the rest of creation summed up in the creation story. And if you've been amazed by that, then creation is pointing you to the biblical truth that God is our creator. That by faith we believe that this world, indeed the whole universe, was created at his command and by his design. Regardless of how he created it, and regardless of how long it took, it's God's. It belongs to him and he made it. And as David looked to the skies, maybe sometimes he looked to the skies during the daytime. And perhaps in seeing the sun and the clouds, he reflected on the fact that that is where the essential resources to sustain life are found. Light and water. Certainly in verse 6, he recognized the importance of the warmth of the sun. And perhaps rainbows reminded him of what he knew from his scriptures, reminded him of God's promise to Noah never to flood the earth again. God using creation to speak to people. Maybe David had an early understanding of how Jesus would later describe himself as the light of the world and as living water. Certainly, if we look out at light and water, you can imagine that we might be reminded of what Jesus said in the Gospels, what he said about himself. But certainly the majesty and glory of creation spoke to David of God's majesty and glory, in just the same way as maybe a painting would speak to us about the personality and mood of the artist. And much like a painting, the beauty and sometimes the bleakness, the vastness and the intricacy of the whole of creation tells us something about God without the constraints of human language. Verses 2 to 4. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. The Apostle Paul was so sure that creation speaks to the world clearly about God, that in Romans 1 he wrote that what may be known about God is plain to people because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse, so that we've got no excuse for not knowing that God is there. In other words, creation speaks to us in a silent but universal language that everyone can understand, regardless of race or culture or language or even ability. And it all points to God. Of course, that is the stance of faith. You would expect me to say that. Some would argue that science tells a different story, that the whole of creation can be explained by physics and maths without the need for God. Personally speaking, as someone whose educational background was in the sciences, I've got no problem at all in reconciling science and faith. Science helps me to understand God's creation more fully. Just think of some of the David Attenborough programs that cause us to look on creation with awe and wonder. Science therefore helps me to see God more fully in creation around me. After all, the very definition of science is that it involves a search for facts or truth about its various areas of study. And that's not so very far removed from our faith, involving a search for truth as revealed by God through Jesus. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. It's through him that we come to God. And of course, science involves, generally speaking, the physical world. And faith involves the spiritual truths about ourselves and about the state of our relationship with God and our relationships with each other. And perhaps science finds it more difficult to measure those things. But both are about a search for the truth. At the Baptist Assembly a couple of weeks ago, Pauline and I attended a seminar given by this gentleman here, Dave Gregory. He's the new president of the Baptist Union of Great Britain, and he used to be a Met Office scientist, and he's now a pastor of a church in Watford, I think. But as his background is in the sciences, he is passionate about discovering more about God through science. So passionate, in fact, that he has founded a branch of the Messy Church movement called Messy Science, in which the crafts and activities that you engage in during a Messy Church service are basically messy scientific demonstrations and experiments. Sounds like great fun to me. You'll get the chance to hear a bit more from him yourselves at our cluster celebration service later this year, which I think will be on October the 7th at Langley, if I remember rightly. I'm looking to Andy for confirmation.
Definitely Langley.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure that's the date, yeah. But to give you a taster, Dave talks about using the same tools of wonder and chaos and play that help us to engage with science, to help us to pay attention to what God is doing in the world around us. He suggests that the insights that we can glean through science offer us what he calls divine windows, glimpses of God in life, the universe, and everything. Well, you might say that's all well and good, but can you give me an example of how I might see Jesus in creation? I'm not absolutely sure that I can give you an example of how you might see him in creation, because you and I are probably inspired by different aspects of creation. And something that inspires me or you one day might be different from what inspires us the following day. But I can give you a very real example of how God spoke to both Pauline and me recently through his creation. During our sabbatical a few months ago, as well as enjoying the opportunity of a much slower pace of life, we were reflecting together on the theme of gospel partnerships, for want of a better phrase, ways in which Christians can work together with each other and with other people for the sake of the gospel. One way that we did that was to attend a conference at the beginning of October, in which Christians from around the world shared what God was doing in leading different Christians from different churches and different traditions to work together in their towns, to bless their towns, to bring transformation to their towns in some way or another. A key text at that conference was Jesus' prayer for the church in John 17. I pray for those who will believe in me through the early church's message. That's a prayer for you and me, by the way. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You'll find that in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, and it's expanded a bit in the verses that follow. But it's a prayer for the church's complete unity. And as someone pointed out, It's a prayer that Jesus himself, God himself, has prayed. And if God's prayed it, isn't that the prayer that is going to be answered? We may say, think, 2,000 years, it's a prayer that's taking its time being answered. But it's a prayer that is still worth joining God in praying. 2 weeks later, while we were on holiday in Italy, we captured a picture of what the church's complete unity might look like. On our first evening in Florence, instead of rushing out for dinner, we were sort of learning on sabbatical not to rush things too much, we decided to explore the rooftop garden at the hotel that we were staying to watch the sunset. Romantic, wasn't it? Yeah. And it was a beautiful sunset. But it wasn't the sunset that grabbed our attention. Before long, we realised that we weren't alone. There were a few birds in the trees nearby, and they were sort of flying up and flying back to the trees. And then we realised they weren't just nearby. They were all over the city. And then this happened. I hope you can see it. And of course, the birds were starlings. And they were flying together in massive flocks, making these amazing patterns. And we know what it's called, a murmuration, isn't it? Have any of you ever seen that for real, other than on Autumn Watch? That was the first time we had ever seen it. We'd never seen that before in 58 years. And it was one of those moments that you suddenly realise it was a bucket list moment. It was the sort of thing, for me, one of my bucket lists is to see the Northern Lights. But that experience was every bit as inspiring. It was every bit as inspiring. It quite blew our breath away. We sort of imagined the birds saying to each other, right, okay, let's make a snake. No, let's make an otter. How about a crocodile? What about the Eiffel Tower? Well, maybe not the Eiffel Tower, although for all I know, that's what it looked like from a different angle. And for about half an hour, they treated us to this amazing, beautiful aerobatic display before, almost as one, they dived into the trees and rooftops to roost for the night. Now, of course, once you've seen something like that, you want to see it again, don't you? So the following night, we thought, perhaps they're doing it again. And so we went up to the rooftop and we saw it again, which was great. Imagine our delight when a few weeks later, we were in Cornwall, driving along the A39 coast road near Bude. And we got even closer up to the same sort of action. We saw these starlings just off the road, and we pulled in. And as soon as we stopped, there was a whole load of starlings flew directly over the car, about 6 foot over the car. That was which happened before I was able to film it. And you can see them. You can see different flocks coming from different corners of the compass. And you think, oh, look, there's all the starlings from Holsworthy. There's the ones from Clovelly. Oh, the ones from Launceston have just arrived. And some of them were sitting on the telegraph wire and just sort of watching the action and maybe joining in from time to time. Some of them only arrived right at the end, just before they all dived in to roost. But this is the same thing. It was a display with all of them working together to create something amazing and beautiful and awe-inspiring. And twice more that week, we saw the same thing. So five times in the space of a month, we saw this amazing phenomenon. And as we reflected on what God was saying to us during our sabbatical period, we realized that perhaps he was emphasizing to us some of the things that he'd been saying at the conference. That perhaps this for us was a vivid picture of how God wants his church to operate. Different flocks, or congregations, if you like, coming from the four corners of the compass and joining together to create something of beauty that gives glory to God. Okay, some only arrive at the last moment, but they're still welcomed just as warmly to the roost. Some watch on as spectators on the telegraph wires, and again they are equally welcomed and cared for as they join in. Look, there's the Anglicans and the Catholics. There's the Methodists and the Penties, and even the Baptists are joining in. Or perhaps more locally. Look, there's Slough Baptist Church and St. Peter's. There's the Catholic Church and the Methodists and so on. All joining together for the glory of God. With starlings, as each new flock joins the gathering, each one becomes part of the whole. Amazingly, and this is the part that the church hasn't mastered yet, they fly in formation in such a way that is deeply sensitive to all the birds around them. I've no idea how starlings manage to fly together without crashing into each other and falling out of the sky. I've no idea how they how they communicate and change direction together. Because you can be sure, in our broken state, crashing together and falling out of the sky is exactly what the church does and what humanity does, both within congregations and between congregations and between individuals and between groups of people and communities, far more often than we'd like to admit. We each seem to want our own piece of the glory without wanting to work together to create something good. It's not God's way. It's not the way of faith in Jesus. And the starlings gave us a picture of what the church should be like. And in answer to Jesus' prayer, what the church will be like. Our experience on sabbatical was that the Holy Spirit moves in different communities up and down the country. And around the world, God is taking the church in that direction of working together. Not in a uniform, formulaic way of one size fits all or let's adopt the Reading model, but in unique ways to each town. Taking the lead not from other towns and cities, but from the Holy Spirit, from Jesus, from the Spirit inspiring us and directing us. I'll leave it to you to discern whether this picture is just a nice sermon illustration or whether it carries some significance for you. For my part, I felt that it was important enough for me in my role as chair of Churches Together in Windsor to share with my colleagues across the town and to ask them to look at some of the stories that we had been reading about and to consider how might the church in Windsor build on the level of unity that already exists through our work together in Food Share and in the Homeless Project and in Street Angels, so that it truly becomes something of significant beauty and glory to God. Of course, when we think that God is speaking to us through what we see in the world, there needs to be some sort of test about whether what we're discerning is from God. Normally that test comes by it being consistent with what we know of God through other means. For example, through the scriptures, such as Jesus' prayer for us in the case of our own experience. Or maybe through what we know of God in the life of his people. Or maybe sometimes it's through God doing the same, showing the same thing repeatedly to us, as he did with us. In Psalm 19, David moves on from the insights that he glimpses through creation's divine windows to make important connections with God's word as he moves from reflecting on the refreshing warmth of the sun to the refreshing of the soul brought by God's word. As he connects the joy of experiencing God's creation with the heartfelt joy of being guided by God. And as he links the dazzling brightness of the sun with the brilliant radiance of God's commands in giving light to our paths. He looks at all the gold in his treasury and he counts God's word as far more precious. He tastes the sweetness of honey from the honeycomb and he considers God's ways to be sweeter by far. He looks at the rock on which his palace is built and sees it as a sign of God's rock-steady faithfulness as his Redeemer. All of that and much, much more David sees in creation around him. And you'll see all sorts of other different examples in other Psalms and throughout the Bible of people seeing God in creation in that sort of way. What about you? What about me? How well do we make those connections that are right in front of our eyes between that which is in front of our eyes and the God in whom we believe? Finally, as Christians, perhaps the most amazing thing to reflect on is the fact that Jesus, the author of creation, took on the likeness of a created being, took on our likeness, and subjected himself to created things, sinful men, and the crude power of hammer, nail, and wood. As Graham Kendrick put it, hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. And Jesus did that so that the image and likeness of the Creator might be restored in us through the forgiveness that's found at the cross, and so that the new life that he promises us can be experienced at the empty tomb. If the Creator took on the likeness of created beings so that we in turn could be restored more fully into the God's likeness in which we were originally made, then that leaves us with one final challenge. Most of the time, I guess, if we think about this subject of looking for God in creation, we look around us, don't we? We too easily forget, probably, that we ourselves are part of the creation in which Jesus is seen. But if we are truly allowing God to grow us in his likeness, then the next time we see Jesus in creation may, and perhaps ought to be, the next time we see each other. Andy.